And again, I'm going to be leading songs here in Modesto at our services, the first day of Unleavened Bread. So with that, let's take your hymnals, brethren, and turn to page number 59 for our first hymn, which is Unto God I Lift My Voice. Next hymn, let's turn over to page number 62 for our next hymn, which is Praise the Eternal with a Psalm.
Come
Thank you, brethren. And now for our next hymn, turn back to page number 60. Thou, O Thou Shepherd of Israel art. For our next hymn, after which one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields, will come up for the opening prayer. Remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Jerry Fields.
O Thou great eternal God, God Almighty, we come to You on this special holy day that tells us of Your plan and purpose of man. Father, we just are thankful to be here and be part of those that are called out of this wicked society. Help us, Father, to hold fast to what we have. Help us to search ourselves and be putting away evil thoughts and wrong things and sin out of our lives, Father. Father, guide us through this holy day. Inspire all the speaking. Make it so that we can learn and gain and glean from what we hear today, Father. Open our ears and help us to be taught and to be open-minded and apply what we hear to our lives. Be with us, Father, and we commit the service into Your hands, thanking You. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's holy and most righteous and wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Well, what did I do with my... There it is. Okay. And now it's time for the offertory. And the offertory today will be given by a visitor from Los Angeles, Mr. Ed Tidwell.
And greetings to everyone. Hello there on the video hookup and everyone on the telephone lines. And this is a very special day, as Mr. Fields mentioned in the opening prayer. And here we are. We're on the first day of a new year, a holy day, which began with a celebration of a sort of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, and for us, by extension, out of sin, represented by Egypt, when we all first learn of God's ways when we started coming out. So when you think about that event, when it first started with the Passover, and how that evening no one was allowed to leave their homes, their quarters, so when that death angel passed over that night at midnight, the cries could be heard throughout the land. And so Goshen has to be close enough to where the populace of the Egyptian settlements were so that you could hear those cries. Now, it's interesting. I looked that up. The cries from Clark Adams' commentary on the Bible. Listen to what he says about these cries, which was in Exodus 12, verse 30. He says, "No people in the universe were among remarkable for their mourning and for the Egyptians, especially in the matters of religion. They whipped, they beat, they tore themselves and howled in all the excess of grief. But when a relative died, the people left their houses, ran into the streets, and howled in the most lamentable and frantic manner." So, did anybody get any sleep that night? Why? And then throughout the day portion of the Passover, the Israelites, they spoiled the Egyptians. And there was in the late article in the Philadelphia Remnant, Mr. Armstrong says it must have been about maybe 5 or 6 million, how they prepared for this journey. And then after that long walk that they had to Sukkoth, they went by foot. I think everyone was quite exhausted, I would think, being up practically all night. But then they still had a celebration, which we had last night. Now, since it is a holy day, I wonder, did the Israelites, did they do any more traveling on that day, or did they stay put? Probably stay put. I don't think that pillar by day or night even moved. And did they have some sort of a service? Was sacrifices performed? Did they have an offering? Now, there's a couple of interesting details here. In Numbers 33:3, it says there that they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the morrow, after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. I got my high hand. There you go. Got to have a high hand. All right. Okay, now high hand, I looked that up too. In Strong's Concordance 733, I'm not even going to attempt to try to say that word, but it means to be high. It means bring up, exalt, extol, haughty, heave up, hold up, lift up, lofty, presumptuous, and then here's the word that's not in there, puffy. And then when the Egyptians spoiled, Israelites spoiled the Egyptians, I looked up that word spoil. That's by 5337. It means to snatch away, whether in a good or a bad sense. And now when you've coupled that with presumptuous and lofty and puffy, that attitude for high hand, in other areas it says lent, that they lent from the Egyptians. That word is 7592, and that means to inquire, request, and borrow. By extension, it means demand. Now, when you mix all this haughty, the puffy, the snatching things away, the Israelites might have think they might have been have some kind of entitlement. And I think Mr. Armstrong even pointed that out. Like, we want all our back wages now for all those 400 years. Actually, it was only 200 and something. In Proverbs 6 and verse 16, Solomon tells us here, there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination to him. The very first one is a proud look. Now, can you kind of picture the Israelites when they're taking the silver and the gold from them? This is mine now. Well, we deserve this after what you put us through all those years. But then that night, they're allowed to celebrate, but then after that, the eradication of that proud, haughty attitude began. So on this holy day, did they take up an offering? They certainly had the spoils. They had the silver. They had the gold, jewelry. Probably. The animal sacrifices were instated until Christ. But today, we are commanded to take up an offering. As our custom is, we go to Deuteronomy 16:16. And there we read, there's three times in a year shall all the males or head of households appear before the Lord, your God, in the place where he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread. That's today. You know, back in the worldwide days, I was in Pasadena, and Joe DeCotch used to have this competition. And I cringed every time he did this. Pasadena was sort of an affluent area. And than most places in other church areas. And Hawaii was another one. And he'd always had these on the first day, last day, and he'd do it on Pentecost and all the other, this competition, you know, almost forcing people to give more than what they really had or should. And I was really displeased at that. But anyway, should anyone need any envelopes, just make your need known, and the deacons will help you with that. But off our website, I got this article here, The Blessings of Life. It's free will offerings to God. And let me just go right into it. It says, as we have seen, God has led Mr. Armstrong to conclude that there's no required tithe on many varieties of monies and goods. This is all the more puts the responsibility of service of, to God on the conscious volitions of the individual. When no tithes are required, an individual's true relationship with God is put to the test. God doesn't want people constantly worried about their precise tithing obligation. Freely and cheerfully He gave, and so freely and cheerfully He wants us to give. Then it goes on to say that there are many blessings that we receive in life that's not productively tied to our minds or our hands, but just the blessings of life that comes, and we should have an overall attitude of being thankful for the blessings that we do have, and this that it's a give way of life and not a get way of life. And right here in Deuteronomy, we're already there in verse 17. It says there that each of you shall bring a gift as he can in proportion to the blessings which the Lord your God has given you. And that's from the New English Bible. And the Moffat puts it this way. Every man must offer what he can afford according as the eternal your God has made you prosper. Because we all know God wants us to be in good health and to prosper. That's in 3 John, I believe. But then Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, but remember this, if you give little, this is from the Living, I'm going to read three different translations here because it kind of all melds in here and saying it in different ways, but it's all saying it the same. But if you give little, you will get little. A farmer who plants just a few seeds will only get a small crop. But if he plants much, he will reap much. Everyone must make up his own mind as to how much he should give. Don't force anyone to give more than he really wants to, but cheerful givers are the ones God prizes. And the Moffat has marked this, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows generously will reap generously. Everyone is to give what he has made up in his mind to give. There's to be no grudging or compulsion about it, for God loves the giver who gives cheerfully. So just doing our begrudgingly duty on gifts and inheritance would not be developing anywhere near as much character or show anywhere near as much as love when it's not required. So in conclusion to this part here, it says, in practical fact, the principle of giving offerings on the blessings of life enables a person to express his own relationship with his creator and benefactor, to show his love for God and his zeal for his work. So at this time we'll be taking up that offering. And for that we have offertory music, courtesy of Mr. Bob Yetz. It's violin solo titled Meditation by a Jay Nassanet. Emphasis on the end. Performed by Mrs. Catherine Ames, and it's all on tape. And then after that, we'll have the announcements by Mr. Duncan. But first of all, the offertory music.
one note, a beautiful day we have here, a little bit of rain, and the air is clean and helping our allergies considerably. I just thinking, you know, it's a wonderful time of year, but of how, I know how tired I am, but think of all how tired the women are that had to put the wonderful meal together last night, and I'm telling you, it's really a wonderful time of the year, but it is tiring. Anyhow, let's see, we have one prayer request. Raymond Mills called this morning, said he's down cold and sick, not feeling well. And anybody else that's ill, that she didn't ask this, but Mrs. Fields not feeling too well. She kind of exhausted from last night, so please pray for Mrs. Fields and Mr. Mills and all the rest of the people that are on our website, the prayer request. I talked to Kenya this week and Lamech in Siaya. He said to tell everybody hello. Gordon said to tell everybody hello from Migori. A simple Onye Ayalam from Nigeria. Talked to her. She said to tell everybody hello. And it's... we don't have really too many announcements, but just please pray for everybody that's ill. It was wonderful to see Mrs. Ann Gazulis here for Passover. She was able to come for that, and it was very good. And Mrs. Pat Scholler. Now, let's see. I don't think we have anything else. So we have to do one thing. That services this afternoon will be at 1:30. Services will be at 1:30 this afternoon. And after, we're going to have a beautiful gourmet lunch today. And it'll be very nice, very nice. It's relaxing not to have to worry about rushing home or doing anything, just having it here. And let's see, afternoon service at 1:30. We have our sermon to be brought to us by Mr. Billingsley. But before that, we'll have special music titled "I Will Not Leave You Comfortless" from John 14, 18 to 21 by Richard Rowe. And it'll be formed by Mr. John Baviette. Mr. John Baviette, here, live, it says here on tape, but it'll be live, but the music will be on tape, but Mr. John Baviette will be singing live here, and then the sermon will be brought to us by Mr. Billingsley.
Good morning to all of you who are viewing this, listening in. Appreciate you being with us, and trust all of you are having had a most meaningful Passover, and also not to be much remembered. I got a note from Mr. Mendiola this morning, and he and his wife are so much like others, having to observe it all by themselves. I know it's very lonely for people like that to, after years of being with other people, and then to find yourself all alone. Well, I think we're going to find ourselves even more so perhaps in the relatively near future before God brings all of his people together. It's interesting to note that the, in connection with the festival that we're now observing, to realize this as it was in the days of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, when God led his people out of Egypt, that Pharaoh, who was a type of Satan, the devil, and his armies, again a type of the demons, were after them and with the intent of trying to destroy them. And which they would have had God not intervened and performed miracles for them. As Mr. Mendiola said, his wife had the worst headache she'd ever had, along with a fever. Said he knew it was an attack by Satan. And we can expect that kind of thing more and more as we go into times. I talked to him. He has a real bad health problem. At the same time, he said that he was, I forgot the exact details, other than the fact that he was thrown around. He knew it was by a demon. And where he ended up, about 3 inches from the fireplace where the fire, the bricks were jutting out. But he said he knows there was somebody helping him. He said, my wife, her bedroom is about 50 some odd feet down from where his bedroom is. And his wife assured him she wasn't there helping him. So he's convinced that God had an angel there to help him. Help him get back to his feet. Help him to regain his balance and so forth. That's a wonderful blessing that we have, to realize that we as God's people, by the fact that we stick to it, we obey God. We live his way of life, and to know, as you heard from the song, that you know, Christ will never leave us. He's always there. He has his angels about us. We don't always see them, but the Bible also tells us that he sends his angels to minister to us. Again, we don't always see that. The Apostle Paul says that sometimes we entertain angels unaware. We don't always realize that either. And maybe we haven't had that so much as perhaps we will in the future. Wonderful blessings there are to eventually be freed from Egypt. And this is one of the reasons you find in Exodus the 12th chapter, verse 17, Well, God says, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think that we will come to realize that more fully in realizing the time in which we now live. We've come to a point in time that stretches beyond what Mr. Armstrong's thoughts were as to how soon this would all be over. And so we know with that we're so much closer than what we were before. We have seen a dramatic change in our society over the years. Many of you are younger, and you don't recognize it as much as do some of us who are older. To go back to the time when there were not so many cars on the road, and then again there were old cars, and then a matter of riding horses and people driving to church in a wagon and a team to their church. That's what it was around where I grew up. And of course, Mr. Armstrong and his writings would take us on back further. And then you see, you go beyond World War II, and then you begin to see the descent where we've come. And again, it's like the proverbial frog. We just don't realize the way that it changes, well, slowly from one point of view, and yet rather rapidly in other points of view. And we just don't realize as fully, perhaps as we should, how dramatically things have changed to the point to where we are, that sin is permeating this virtually the whole society. Like in the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps all those people weren't homosexuals or lesbians, but they tolerated it. Their society was conditioned to it. And so it is with our society today. Our society is conditioned to it. And by the fact of what the day that we're observing, this week, is to help keep us in mind, help us to realize the meaning of what these days are supposed to mean to us. Because as Cruden's Concordance says, unleavened bread is a flat bread without the yeast or any other leavening agent. It is used figuratively for purity. For purity. Free from leavening, which is a type of sin, purity. And that's the way that we have to be. Pure from the evils of society and from that which is going on about us. And we continually hear, we read about the terrible things that are going on, and we just don't realize how badly it really is. Yet here we are in a new time cycle, and we know of things, we read things, we hear things from conservative writers and speakers, and that they see the handwriting on the wall. They don't see the ultimate conclusion of it, because they always ended up with hope. Like the Tea Party or somebody else is going to dramatically change things around, and things are going to revert back to the way they used to be, and such is not going to be the case. It's just not going to happen. It just will not happen. It's interesting, an article I took this morning from one of my cousins that sent to me from Texas. Sandra, what do you think? Has this Russian got it right? The irony of this article appearing in the English edition of Pravda, Russian online newspaper, defies description. Why can a Russian newspaper print the following and yet the American media can't, or they won't see it? And they wrote, it must be said that the breaking of a great dam, the American descent into Marxism, is happening. With breath taking speed. Now, I know, heard just a little bit on news this morning where the president is coming out very strongly and said he is committed to strong changes yet. Very strong changes, whether the Republicans will go along with it or not. Against the backdrop of a passive, helpless, sleepy, Excuse me, dear reader, I meant people. Truth of situation has been well prepared on and off for the past century, especially the past 20 years. The initial testing grounds was conducted upon our holy Russia, and a bloody test it was. But we Russians would not just roll over and give up our freedoms and our souls, no matter how much money Wall Street poured into the fist of the Marxist. Those lessons were taken and used to properly prepare the American populace for the surrender of their freedoms and souls. To the whims of their elites and betters. And that's true. There's no real character anymore, no real integrity anymore with people. No real standing up. Very little that you see in the society is so little it's not even worth commenting about. First, the population was dumbed down through a politicized and substandard education system based on pop culture rather than the classics. Americans know more about their favorite TV dramas than the drama in D.C. that directly affects their lives. They care more for their right to choke down a McDonald's hamburger or a Burger King burger than for their own constitutional rights. Then they turn around and lecture us about our rights and about our democracy. Pride blind the foolish. Then their faith in God was destroyed until their churches, all tens of thousands of different branches and denominations, were for the most part little more than Sunday circuses. And their televangelists and top Protestant mega preachers were more than happy to sell out their souls and flocks to be on the winning side of one pseudo-Marxist politician or another. Can you understand that? Their flocks may complain, but when complained, explained that they would be on the winning side, their flocks were ever so quick to reject Christ in hopes for earthly power. Even our holy Orthodox churches are scandalously liberalized in America. The final collapse has come with the election of Barack Obama. His speed in the past 3 months has been truly impressive. His spending and money printing has been a record-setting, not just in America's short history, but in the world. If this keeps up for more than another year, and there is no sign that it will not, America at best will resemble the Weimar Republic and at worst Zimbabwe. You remember what happened to Zimbabwe? And what's happened to it since? These past 2 weeks have been the most breathtaking of all. First came the announcement of a planned redesign of the American Byzantine tax system by the very thieves who used it to bankroll thefts, losses, and swindles of hundreds of billions of dollars. These make our Russian oligarchs look little more than ordinary street thugs in comparison. Yes, the Americans have beat our own thieves in the sheer volume. Should we congratulate them? These men, of course, are not elected panel, but made up of appointees picked from the very financial oligarchs and their henchmen who are now gorging themselves on trillions of American dollars in one bailout after another. They are also usurping the rights, the duties, the powers of the American Congress, Parliament. Again, Congress has put up little more than a whimper to their masters. Then came Barack Obama's command that GM General Motors president step down from leadership of the company. His company. That is correct, dear reader. In the land of pure free markets, the American president now has the power, the self-given power to fire CEOs, and we can assume other employees of private companies at will. Come hither, go thither, the centurion commands his minions. So it should be no surprise that the American president has followed this up with a bold move of declaring that he and another group of unelected chosen stooges will now redesign the entire automobile industry and will even be the guarantee of automobile policies. I'm sure if given the chance, they would happily try and redesign it for the whole of the world, too. Prime Minister Putin, less than 2 months ago, warned Obama and UK's Blair not to follow the path of Marxism. It only leads to disaster. Can you imagine that? Russia warns them about that path. Apparently, even though we suffered 70 years of the Western-sponsored horror show, we know nothing as foolish, drunken Russians, so let our wise Anglo-Saxon fools find out the folly of their own pride. Again, the American public has taken this with barely a whimper, but a free man whimper. No one forced him. So should it be any surprise to discover that the democratically controlled Congress of America is working on passing a new regulation that would give the American Treasury Department the power to set fair maximum salaries, evaluate performances, and control how private companies give out pay raises and bonuses? Senator Barney Frank, a social pervert basking in his homosexuality, been there for years. Of course, among the modern enlightened American societal norm, as well as that of the general West, homosexuality is not only not a look down upon a life choice, but it is often praised as a virtue. And its Marxist enlightenment has led this effort. He stresses that this only affects companies that receive government monies, but it is retroactive and taken to a logical extreme that would include any company or industry that has ever received a tax break or incentive. The Russian owners of American companies and industries should look thoughtfully at this and the option of closing their facilities down and fleeing the land of the red as fast as possible. In other words, dive is set while there's still value left. Get out of here. That's what we're going to have to do. And that time's a lot closer than we realize. The proud American will go down into his slavery without a fight, beating his chest and proclaiming to the world how free he really is. The world will only snicker. That's very well written. It tells it like it is. It's so easy for us to bury our heads in the sand. So the day is coming before too much longer that the value of what we are doing in observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spirit and the attitude that we should is going to come to be very, very meaningful. Very meaningful. And in Deuteronomy 14, God says, verses 1 and 2, "You are the children of the Eternal, your God." Verse 2, "You are a holy people to the Eternal, your God, and the Eternal has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, with that calling and selection, God expects much from us. He expects us to walk in his narrow path of life, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how long you may have to be. But know that the time is coming when your faithfulness will pay off. And God will be calling out His people here and there and removing them from this literally, like He did Lot. Although it will be different than it was in the days of Lot, because at that time, basically the church had to be, or that is, Lot and them had to be dragged out. But it's not going to work that way this time. It's only the faithful. So it'll be the time when one is, two people will be in bed and one will be taken, the other is going to be left. That's the principle. So here very simply stated why you and I and all of God's people are assembled on this day, God's people worldwide. And I was thinking about that this morning. You know, we have a small group here that we're able to assemble. We're really blessed to be able to do that. But there are so many of you who are scattered out there in different countries, and some of you are tied in with us today because you're able to do that regardless of what time it is, like in Northern Ireland. And you have to get up pretty early to do it. From Australia, others, it's just, well, of course, even in Johannesburg, I guess. Although it's a pretty difficult time for some of these people, and yet there are some of them who do that. Who do this? Almost like in the days when we began to listen to Mr. Armstrong, and we had to do everything we could to keep that signal coming in so we could hear what he was saying. So the few of us, in contrast to very large people world around us. And so I was thinking in regard to all of you out there, you're not able, like Mark was saying last night, or wrote me the note, he and Barbara could only participate, or at least go to the Passover symbols, or take of them by themselves, as well as not to be much remembered. And of course today, then though you're scattered out there, whoever and wherever you are, you're tied in. And so from that point of view, you are assembling. Because you're listening to the services. You are assembling. Not quite the way you'd like to, but nevertheless you are. And God appreciates seeing that in each and every one of us. When God says here that you are a holy people, this is not just a collective term, which it is, but it also means an individual term as well. You, if you are a member of God's church, you have God's Holy Spirit, you are a special person to God. For you have His Holy Spirit. It's coming to be more and more difficult in this world, and God is beginning to bring some pretty bad. There was an article this morning about the potential here, the possibility from the Associated Press about a grasshopper invasion is feared in some states. Some western plain states could see the worst outbreak in 30 years. From Newcastle, Wyoming, grasshopper infestations have taken on mythic tones here on the arid prairie of northeastern Wyoming. He says they blanket highways, eat t-shirts off clotheslines, and devour nearly every scrap of vegetation on ranches and farms. And then they say the myth may come closer to reality this summer than at any time in decades in several states in the West and the Plains. A federal survey of farm areas taken last fall found high numbers of adult grasshoppers in parts of Wyoming, Montana, South Dakota, North Dakota, Nebraska, and Idaho. Each female lays, which I didn't know this, lays hundreds of eggs, so that high count could turn into costly grasshopper infestations this summer. Ranchers and farmers, as well as federal and municipal pest control agencies, are praying for well-timed cool and wet weather to stifle the young grasshoppers when they hatch around May and June. In the meantime, they're scrambling to line up the millions of dollars it will cost to battle an outbreak with aerial insecticide. They're grass eaters, said Tom Wright, a rancher near Newcastle in northeast Wyoming, about 20 miles from the South Dakota border. They'll eat the leaves and leave the stem, and they will eat the stems finally. When they're really thick, people say they'll eat T-shirts all line. He said it's recalled a time in the mid-1980s when the grasshoppers so thick that you couldn't put your hand on the shady side of a fence post without squashing one. They're found across the United States, but outbreaks of pest species are more common in the plains than the western states. 60 miles a day, no problem. Making matters worse than prevalence of migratory species on lead cerberus insects that can fly 60 miles in a day. A Wyoming acreage infested with 15 or more grasshoppers per square yard increased more than tenfold from 2008 to 2.9 million acres last summer, according to federal surveys. Anyway, it has much more to it, but it gives you an indication of what could very well begin to take place. And when you read about it in the book of Joel, we know these things are going to come to pass. The system is going to come to be much harder in the future, as we were just reading here from the Apocrypha article, and which we've already seen coming to pass. It's going to come to be much more system. Much more difficult, shall I say, to be able to live free of the bondage that is coming down hard on people. I saw an article the other day to where inside this health care package, let alone to many people, it states they can implant a microchip within each person. That's in that package. We don't know how far that God will permit Satan to be able to use these political leaders to do what he's going to do, but we know it was prophesied, we know it has to come to pass, and we can only keep ourselves free from it the best that we possibly can. And we've got to do that. So when we think about where we are in time and how the demands may be made on us, it can be very, very difficult. I'd like to read something that Ed was telling us about yesterday about his wife and the Jewish system. You know, sometimes it's very difficult to get to be excused. You realize that? Our people have been blessed in past times, except there in Baton Rouge, one woman, this was regarding a special kind of a jury. And anyway, after she said that she could not do that, the judge then told the other jurors that the next case we're going to try will be this woman. They're coming to be more and more strict. Ed asked his wife last night if she would pass this on to me, which she did, and I wrote her a note this morning asking if I could share this with her brethren, and she told me I could. Of course, we knew I'd get excused. Well, we always have, haven't we? Always have. But where you got to go through to get excused. I was juror 18, and I asked to answer the questions in private. And then juror 27 asked for a sidebar as well. Just the two of us. So when everyone else was questioned, he called me in with the two attorneys and court reporter, meaning the judge. I explained to him I had religious and personal convictions that would prevent me from rendering a judgment. Judge asked me to explain. He asked me in front of everyone if I would obey the laws he set forth, and I told him I would answer that in private. So in private, I told him that if he were to ask me to do something against God's law, I would not do it. Now, will you have the courage to do that? I told him I do not believe in the justice system. Do you? Since watching O.J.'s trial, and I think we all saw that one, other trials, and reading a John Grant Grissom's true novel, I realized not all evidence needed to make a right judgment is not always given. So I would not know whether we had all evidence needed. Oh, I've seen any number of court trials, as you probably have on television, and where it said, you know, you can don't say anything but yes or no.
Yeah.
Mr. Armstrong, years ago, was caught in that kind of situation, and he was told he could only answer yes or no, and he turned to the judges of the honor. I said I would tell the truth, and I can't tell the truth if you don't let me go beyond what I say, yes or no. So the judge permitted him to do that. But you see, for the most part, people don't do that. Knowing how shrewd he was with everyone else's reasons for not being picked, I hit him with everything holy until Tuesday. The defendant looked real familiar to me. I couldn't place where I'd known him. I don't know how the defense attorney treated Juror 13, who was dismissed yesterday, with his behavior. I did not trust him. I said, the attorneys are just two actors. Phew. And the best actor wins. The rich in the defense, the job of the defense attorney, since he told us yesterday he did not have to prove his client was innocent, was to make us doubt any evidence so there would be a reasonable doubt in our minds and not convict the accused. Well, she said, I don't think she has to hear, but she said, well, how can you do that? If you can put doubts in people's mind, how are you going to get to the truth? The judge said, didn't I believe it was wrong to take out on the defendant because I didn't trust his attorney? I said, yes. Well, what are you going to do? Anyhow, they pretty much told me right then that I would be excused. Then the defense attorney asked me if I shared any of my thoughts with any of the potential jurors, and I said, no, that's why I wanted privacy, so I wouldn't influence anyone by what I said. They were happy with that. Then they called in Juror 27. Shortly thereafter, they dismissed me. As I walked out, I heard they dismissed Juror 27, who also had a sidebar. I was so nervous. I was more comfortable at the sidebar. Anyway, I got out before 11:30, but went home rather than to work. The receipt said I was there the 2 days, but I also gave the time, 11:21. Let's see, and then she added something here, if I have that, about the other juror. She says, this is not all. I also want to add that an Oriental gentleman brought up his religious beliefs that all people are good, and that belief might hinder his rendering a judgment, and the judge ever so gently dismissed his beliefs and continued to say it had nothing to do with the case. And would he obey the law as the judge explains it? And the gentleman said yes. So I saw then he would not accept being excused based on religion alone. That's where we're coming to. Would you have the courage to do that? That'd be pretty tough. You know, I have to admire that woman. She had the strength, the character and courage to be able to say what she really believed. Probably trembling a little bit at the time. I think anybody would have. I know one man who said to the judge that he couldn't do that. The judge said, I can make you do it. He said, yes, sir, you can, but you can't make me make a decision. Well, on the other hand, that could be a problem too, but I'm just using this to show where we're going. Things are going to be a lot tougher in the future. It's very important that we keep the meaning of these days, not just day and this week, but to keep it in our minds at all times. We've got to remain unleavened spiritually. The 7-day period pictures putting the leaven of sin out of our lives and beginning to live in complete submission and obedience to God's law. You know, we have to face it. There's a tendency to kind of let down a little bit through the year if we're not careful. But we've got to live in complete submission and obedience to God's law, so we're not going to be accounted worthy to one day to be taken to a place of safety and then to stand before Christ. But what is sin? 1 John 3, verse 4 tells us sin is lawlessness. Or, in other words, the transgression of the law, depending on the translation. That's what sin is. So you have to be acquainted with the laws of God to know what sin is, so that you're not going to go contrary to it. I wonder how often we go back over the Ten Commandments and review them in our minds, as well as other statutes and judgments that are in the Old Testament that are still to be obeyed. How often do we do that, to bring those back in our minds? Do we meditate on those at night like David did? Do we really meditate and think about God's way of life and His laws? The law of God points out the way to life. And if we deviate from it, wander off from it, or begin to take the wrong path, the broad path, then we're in trouble. Sin is a living, dynamic force in human nature, as the Apostle Paul makes known in Romans 7, verse 23, where he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bring me in captivity to the law of sin, which is my members. So it's not only a problem that we have in society and trying to obey God, but to realize we've got a problem within ourselves. We've got a problem within ourselves we continually have to do battle with, to keep it in submission, and it's not always easy to do that. And it's always going to be as active as we will permit it to be. You've got to stay on top of it. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 18 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, it's so easy sometimes to begin to think like the Laodicean church, the self-righteous church. They're so self-righteous, like Job, they don't even see a problem within themselves. And we've always got to continue to evaluate ourselves all through the year, not just at the Passover, but all through the years. The Apostle Paul also wrote in Romans 6, chapter verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. And in that connection, you find that the eternal God said to Cain before he killed his brother Abel, God said to him in Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That is, accepted in God's plan, because what Abel presented was an indication of the Passover. And he only offered vegetables. If you do well, will you not be accepted? But you see, he had thought that he was the Messiah. And he was very dejected and very angry. He let bitterness dwell, come up within him, and God saw that in him. And God said, and if you do not well, sin lies at the door. It's right there. It's waiting for you. And its desire is for you. As Genesis 4, verse 7. But God adds, but you must rule over it. And that's not always easy to do, but that's what God is saying. You must rule over it. Sin can only be overcome through the help of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we have to have an ongoing relationship with God. He also tells us He'll never let us be tempted beyond that which we're able. In other words, there's always a way out. If we're looking for it, and we determine that we're going to obey God, I've faced some of that over the past years, just as all of you have in one way or the other. And to bring us to an awareness of sin that is so insidious, it has a way of slipping up on us and leads to death. God, through Moses, make known that we are to eat unleavened bread and wine. Exodus 12, again, verses 15 to 20. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. Eating unleavened bread reminds us of what these days are intended to mean to us by God. It takes about 3 weeks to develop a good habit. By eating unleavened bread with each meal each day, will give us a good start on developing the good habit of vigilance towards sin. There are those in the past who have said, well, hey, look, we don't have to eat, unleavened bread with every meal. No, I guess maybe you don't have to, but I'll tell you what. It's far better you do, because it's going to keep remembrance in your mind of what that bread means. Exodus 13, verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leaven shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Now, in case you didn't realize, the subject is the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. All your quarters, however many homes you may have or whatever it may be. You got a tool shed or wherever else, you got to get rid of it. You got to get rid of whatever is there. That is for those of us who have control. Now, I realize sometimes and maybe a mate who's not in the church, and a person, especially a woman, doesn't always have control. But she does have control over her own life and her area where she is, but not over what her husband may want. Sometimes he says, hey, look, I'm going to have bread, and bread's going to be in this house. Well, you can't overrule him because he's head of the home. But you can keep yourself from it, and God expects you to do so. God says it to be taught to our children. Of course, most of us are, some few yet have children. Exodus 13, verses 8 through 10, you shall tell your child on that day, it is because of what the Eternal did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall serve for you as a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Eternal may be on your lips, ready to speak. For with a strong hand the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. You shall keep this ordinance at its proper time from year to year. You look at the articles in our present Philadelphia Remnant, Mr. Armstrong. In both articles, in fact, I've had a couple of very good comments from people who have said that after reading those articles, it really helped them to see some things that were wrong in their lives. And they repented of them. And he makes it very plain what the meaning is really there for us, and that we should be complying with it. Remembrance of deliverance. These days are serving as a remembrance of deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. And that's where we all were. You go back to Ephesians 2nd chapter. This was read here recently in a sermon by Mr. Armstrong. That's where we all were, and we had to come out of it. Egypt is used by God as a type of sin, slaves to sin. And sin ends in second death, from which there will never be a resurrection. Unless repented of. I wonder if we can just really grasp the fact of that truism and realize that's a place we don't want to go. We should desire with our utmost being that we want to be counted worthy to stand before Christ and spend all eternity with Him, with God our Father and with Jesus Christ. And to know that anything short of that is going to create real problems. You've got to want to obey God. You've got to want to obey Him with your whole heart. You've got to live His way of life. Always. Not like Israel, who continued to backslide here and there. God would bring captivity upon them and one thing and the other to try to wake them up. And He did for a little while, but then they go back after so many years. You read about that in the book of Judges. They go back in, God would have to bring another enemy. Well, this time it's going to be the Great Tribulation. And who wants to win their salvation that way? I don't. Not unless I would have to. And if you don't survive, if you don't make it then there's the lake of fire. Never to live again. God uses leaven as a type of sin. It puffs up, and so does sin. Yeah, it puffs up and makes you think everything is great and good, nothing wrong with me. And that nothing could be further than the truth. To instill this vital lesson within us, God commands us not to eat leavening for 7 days. It was not to be found in the homes of Israel nor on their property. The same is true with God's people today, for we are spiritual Israel. I think everybody knows, for the most part, that physical leavening is a leavening agent, any substance used to puff up to produce fermentation, causing dough to rise, a type of sin. Joe gave us some of that on that recently, reading from an article. Yeast, soda, baking powder, such leavening agents, normally any food sold will have the ingredients listed, and leavening will be listed as such if included. Again, all leavening was is to be removed from the premises, that which we find in our homes is not to be stored, but completely and forever removed, not hung over your neighbor's fence, so you can retrieve it afterwards, or to ask your neighbor to keep it for you for a few days. It's amazing how human nature will work, just over a few cents, you know, at a cost. After the days are over, then we buy new yeast and other leaven products. Not eating and removing it is God's way of testing His people to see whether we will be obedient to what He has commanded us. From McGill's Linear School Bible, the Jewish Publication Society, Exodus the 12th chapter, verse 15, which says the translation right. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Of a surety, on the first day you shall have put away leaven out of your homes, out of your houses. It should already have been done. For whosoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And we are spiritual Israel. Now, it's realized that sometimes people will slip up. It's like on a Day of Atonement. Somebody just out of force of a habit, they just, without thinking, they stop by and take a drink out of the fountain or something. And then they realize what they've done afterwards. Sometimes people would do that without realizing it. And I've used this example before, but like a man told me years ago down in the Los Angeles area that he went out with another fellow to eat breakfast in a restaurant. And well, you can get trapped in some of those situations. Just caught up before you know it. Waitress came around and said, oh, we have some delicious hot donuts this morning. Would you like one? He said, I sure would. And he did. Then he was sick afterwards. People can be so forgetful. It's like Ma Tucker's Cafe, which is right out in front of Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas, as it was years ago. I remember that very well. I don't know if any of you ever remember Ma Tucker's. No, nobody here. Anyway, they had a little cafe out front in the public zone. The grounds were working. They'd go out there and have lunch. And during the day, some little bread, two of the fellows said, oh, they'd like some of her chocolate cake. She said, do you fellows know what you're doing? She knew more about it than they did. Do you fellows know what you're doing? And sometimes you'd like a couple of them went in and ordered hamburgers. hamburgers, you know. After they got the hamburger, they realized what it was, so they just ate the meat and left the bread. So imagine what the waitress must have thought on that one. Crazy people, that's what they think. That's what we used to go to Johnny Casey's restaurant in Longview, Texas, and order a steak, and virtually, it seemed like always, you know, they'd bring a strip of bacon on top or whatever, and tell them, we can't eat that. Oh, the waitress would get mad, you know. Someone would get mad. There's so many ways you can be trapped like that. I know we were in Washington, D.C., and came to New Jersey years ago. Went into a restaurant and ordered filet mignon steaks. They all came out and are all bacon wrapped. And coming to the waitress, she said, this is the first time it's ever happened that they came out this way. Well, they came out just for us. It's amazing sometimes how those things work. And then they think, well, because you take it off and rub a little lemon around it, that's going to take care of it. I don't know that that would do that. It's like people would sometimes take a, you know, they take a shot of some immunization, whatever, and then take a rub some lemon over it after it's thinking that's going to take care of it. Well, that stuff's already in your arm, you know. How's it going to take care of it? I know sometimes people can be so naive, you know. Oh boy. You not only have to be aware of it, you gotta stay on top and you gotta stay committed, just like Carol, you know. You gotta stay committed. Regardless of what may happen to you. That's what Peter said to the Sanhedrin, you know, and they were threatening him with death, and they just asked him, well, what is it better to do? Obey God or obey man? Well, they're supposed to be representatives of God. They knew better. But even so. Well, of course, God's pretty well thrown out. It's like in the jury system anymore that they don't ask you. It may be a rare case where it might be, but as far as I know, they don't ask you to swear on the Bible anymore. The Bible's been taken away. Years ago, they would, of course, that didn't really bother people a whole lot, and they wanted to lie anyway. They could swear and go ahead and do it, but, you know, but still, even so, it just depicts the fact that they're doing away more and more with God. You can't pray anymore. It's even a load out. There's a paper about that, about where for the council that always they, I guess, had been praying and asking in Jesus' name. Now the question came up, is that right for us to use Jesus' name anymore? We're so politically correct anymore and have to go along with other religions, Muslims and whatever else, that we don't dare use the name of Christ. But we have to realize how far down the tube this nation, not just this nation, but Britain. And when you say Britain, you're taking in consideration the Commonwealth nations as well. And realize that all the tribes of Israel, all these sin is pervasive. It's spread throughout all the nations. Whether you live in South Africa, whether you live in Australia, Canada, wherever you may live. It's tough to try to live alone God's true way of life. You're different. You go out with somebody and they order something, but you can't order that. You're different. And you come to be known you're different. And that's what God wants with you. You're a holy people, as he says here. For you are a holy people, the eternal your God. And the eternal has chosen to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Can we keep that in our minds? Can we realize and keep in our minds who we are? And to be who we are supposed to be, then we've got to live God's way of life. We've got to be free from the leaven of sin. First Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole church? Do you not know that a little, just a little bit, just a little bit of leaven in a have your dough all laid out here and you put a little bit of leavening in it, and if you leave it longer, but it's going to begin to rise. This was after a sin was found in their church, and the people didn't want to deal with it because they felt that they had to have more love for that individual, even though he's sinning, committing, having sex with his mother-in-law. They felt that they should be very forgiving. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, "You put that man out, deliver such a one to Satan." 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Put the sin out of the church. This is what Paul is saying. If not, it will spread to others along with the attitude of acceptance. And that's what's happened to this whole society. It's about like years ago, about reading an article about a woman who was just devastated because she found out her son was a transvestite. But then a little bit later on, it was a change from devastation to acceptance and then defending it, just like society about us today. One thing leads to the other. And that's what's happened to the whole society. They've accepted the whole thing. That's why everybody's going to go down except God's true church. Everybody except God's true church is going to the end of the Great Tribulation. Mr. Armstrong often thought it spoke of like a rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel. Well, it's a little more meaningful here. It does have the desired effect, but at the same time, here Paul is speaking about a little leaven. Of course, all women who bake bread, they know exactly what that means. He speaks of 1 Corinthians 5:8, the leaven of malice and wickedness. We can recognize sin for what it is and people are involved in it, but it should not be with malice. Love and pray for them without accepting the wrong way that leads to the problems. Leaven typifies sin, and Christ tells us the same thing. Now, I was thinking in connection with the people like the Tea Party and all those, and then you think about Glenn Beck and the others, and the conservative writers and all those who speak about all the things, and they continue on with hope. But you know, they're all going into this as well. They're going into the Great Tribulation. Not going to solve anything because they too, they accept abortion. They accept some of these things in society. They're just trying to uphold the nation, that's all. But as far as the sins that go on, even like President Bush and others, we've got to defend the freedoms of this country for people to continue to practice their way of life, whatever it might be. Well, God doesn't see it that way. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Matthew 16, verse 6, Christ was trying to instill this lesson in the minds of his disciples, which it did come to fully see later on. But in the 6th verse, then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, verses 11 and 12, they didn't understand what he's talking about it. And he says in verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And brethren, that's what happened worldwide. That's what's happening with the corporate churches of God today. They've let a little yeast come in, and you see them, they go farther and farther away. Farther and farther away. And that's sad to be able to see those things in people that we once knew. At least for us, we knew that we're on target. Those of wrong beliefs, whether in religions of this world or in any of the corporate churches of God, are wrong, and God equates them with hypocrisy, as you find in Luke 12, verse 1. "Beware of the leaven which is hypocrisy." In other words, meaning they know better. Hypocrisy means you know better. A hypocrite. It cannot be acting. It has to be from the heart with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Few people know how to come out of sin, how to forsake the satanic world in which we live. We have to be taught. We have to be shown. We have how to come out of it all, how to forsake this dying world, because it is. Most are like the church at Corinth and also like Lot's wife. We read about her many times over the years, sermon on this day. Yet God says to remember her, to remember her. Why did Christ say to remember her? If there's not a lesson for us to continue to keep in our minds, to remember her. To do that, we have to continue to speak of the errors she made that caused her physical life. It was very difficult for her to turn back on that which was familiar, comfortable, desirable, and most important, the family members she was leaving behind. Very hard. And it is hard on a mom. Very hard on a mother. But nevertheless, God says you have to do what you've got to do. If you've been given an order to do something, you've got to do it. To reason around it is a way to death. As again, Proverbs two different times, it tells us that. Just before the angels went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they and Christ ate a meal that was provided for them by Abraham. They ate a meal that probably included unleavened bread. For this is the kind that Lot provided for the angels that visited with him. So it probably had to do with the days of unleavened bread. Genesis 19 verses 1 through 3 says they and did bake unleavened bread and they did eat. They knew how to have leavened bread, but they ate unleavened bread. And they ate. Now God had sent the angels to see if the report that it had come to him as to whether it was correct, and he found that it was. It was accurate. Genesis 8 verses 14 through 22. Sin had permeated the whole area. So when we parallel the causes of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah with ours, undoubtedly sin, it's much more attractive and desirable because of modern technology, TV, movies, shows, etc. It is always before us in one manner or another. You can't get away from it. You just have to keep yourself apart from it. Sin is deadly. Genesis 19, verses 12 through 16, while he lingered. Speaking about Lot, while he lingered. And when we read about sin, what God expects of us from the Bible, they do not always have the impact on us as they should. To have that kind of impact on us, would sometimes take us out of the comfort zone, like the worldwide church, and we find that very difficult to do. Sin is always an ongoing deadly problem that continually confronts us in one way or another. And the hard part of it is that sin usually is not repulsive. It's very attractive. Very attractive. And desirable. It's hard to push self away, to walk away, to resist. That's why Joseph ran. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, grabbed by the coat, he ran. He was a young man. He was virile. And she was a very attractive woman. She wasn't repulsive at all. But he knew it would be sin. And he ran, because to walk away was too slow. He had to run. Daily study of the Holy Bible will enable us to see sin as it really is, God makes known. Proverbs 6, verses 23 through 28 is taken a segment of from that. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, literally and also spiritually in regard to wrong churches. In this sense, when a church member goes contrary to God's law by going on a date with one who's not in the church, the one who is a member rarely has the same standards as the member is supposed to have. It can create a most difficult and trying situation. I've been writing an article. I'm just about to have it finished. of dating and marriage. It makes it very plain God's teaching throughout the Bible on this subject. The results of sin should be a very vivid example to us. And again, a tremendous lesson, both the flood and from Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot had a righteous attitude, but he was grieved with the filthy conduct of what he saw going on about him. As you find in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And that's the way God sees the whole society. It's permeated with filth. And that's the way he sees us. We are the salt of the earth, just a little bit sprinkled here and there. Just a little bit here and there. Now, Lot had some good things going for him. His was an attitude of love. He was hospitable. However, he was living in a city of sin and subject to its temptations. He wanted to remain in his comfortable home and environment. He didn't want to leave. He probably even had some kind and thoughtful neighbors, as well as having family there who loved Sodom's way of life. It was prosperous. The economy was good. They lacked for nothing, as you find in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Perhaps they did not choose to become Sodomites, but they accepted it as seeing nothing wrong with it, as does our present-day society. Undoubtedly, Sodom and Gomorrah's laws were the same as ours today. Their laws protected such behavior and conduct. This was the tragic condition of the tribe of Benjamin in the closing part of the book of Judges. Lot's family members saw nothing wrong with it. Their thoughts were, so what if they have an alternative lifestyle? It's a way of life. It's called gays, not queers. They perished. They didn't see anything wrong with them. Scripture reveals that Lot and his in-house family had to be dragged, carried out of the city by the angels to go to a place of safety. Genesis 19, verses 16 and 17. And while he lingered, the angels took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Eternal being merciful to him. Because of him, like Noah, his family was spared. And they brought them out and set him outside the city. They then said, escape for your life. That time's coming with all of us. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Just as the people in Pella, or that is in Jerusalem, fled to Pella, and where they were in a mountainous area, and as God's people is going to be in the future. The house of Israel, and certainly this nation, reflects this kind of an attitude. It's not only accepted, but politicians seek their favor and vote. So just in the last few years, they went from an attitude of repugnance and rejection of such behavior to the leavening of sin that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as I, years ago, and I've mentioned this before, how that as a young lad, I came in contact with one of these kind of people in my neighborhood. I thought he was just doing me a favor. I was walking the store, and he stopped, turned around, picked me up, took me there, started back, and then he reached over to try to fondle me, and then I knew what was going on. And I got away from the guy. And I told some of the neighbors about it, at least one man in general, more of the upstanding pillars of the community, and he was shocked. Then later on, I was at a rodeo, and I saw that guy, and I saw this one, I told him, I said, there's that guy. Well, he's kind of a prominent man, his family. So in other words, you know, but at least at the time, he showed an attitude of rejection of that kind of thing. And repugnance, but no more. From the Sunday Advocate, Baton Rouge, this is back in 1987, shows how these things have come from that point to a point of acceptance. Anti-homosexual attitude appears to be leveling off, by George Gallup Jr. This is 1987. And the Gallup survey found no evidence of growing public intolerance toward gays and gay lifestyles since last fall. Now, the same paper, another poll, headline, mostly of pornography has place in society. In fact, I had one or two of the ladies, I remember one in particular, that told me she worked somehow in the houses of the people there in Baton Rouge, and she'd find those kind of magazines in there. You'd be amazed. I mean, just like, you know, so many of them are hooked on marijuana, one thing and the other, and they have all these kind of things. Most Americans, again, a quote, 1987, are not offended by sex in advertising, books, television, and movies, and they oppose banning sexually explicit magazines in their communities, according to a Media General Associated Press poll, end quote, 1987. Now the year 2010, where are we now? No rejection at all. It's gone so much over these years that society's permitted by it. We're rapidly closing in on payment for the acceptance and involvement of sin, as in the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like this article about Providence. When we go down, people think that everything's so great, and when we go down, that we're saying we're free people, and he said people are all going to snicker. They know us for what we are. It's in this context interesting to know what God told Abraham regarding the intolerant level of sin by God after revealing to him his descendants would suffer affliction. In Genesis 15, verses 12 through 14, then he, God, said to Abraham, after the horrifying vision he had had, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not there and will serve them and afflict them 400 years. But in verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they, Israel, shall return here, for the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. So in other words, there's a point where there's a cap put on. It's spilling over, and that's where we are today. Just as it came to be with those perished in the flood in Genesis 6. So from what we now see, we're closing in fast on that intolerant level of sin. There are numerous places in Scripture in which God refers to us as present-age Sodom and Gomorrah. Our sins are that bad. In Isaiah 1, verses 4, 10, and 6. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God. The whole head is sick, meaning the governing leadership in all areas. And the whole heart faints, no strength of character, no courage to deal with our national problems. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This is what God thinks of us today, and what He speaks of our condition. And yet people, they think that they're yet so righteous and all, they'll be observing Good Friday. I guess this is coming Friday. Supposedly representing the day of Christ's crucifixion, then they observe Easter Sunday, supposedly representing the time of Christ's resurrection. But God does not view their observance of these days as do they. What they're doing is an abomination. This is the world. And we'll probably remember the popular song that was sung and recorded back in 1985 in Hollywood, "We Are the World." And they truly are. The world of which God commands us to come out, Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." And we can only come out of that by observing diligently the principle, not only literally, that we're doing during these 7 days of unleavened bread, but remembering the meaning of it the whole year and practicing it. The coming time of destruction will slip up on mankind and on the members of God's church unless God's people are awake to what is going on around them and keeping themselves unspotted from the world. As the Bible tells us, Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches," that is, has prophetic vision, "and keeps his garments, righteous garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We're to continue to live God's way, at the same time to be continually aware and knowledgeable of the prophecies of the times before us. Proverbs 22, verse 3 tells us that the prudent man foresees evil. That's Proverbs 22, verse 3. The prudent man foresees evil and hides himself by obeying God, living his way of life. But the simple pass on and are punished. Simple means those who are wide open, receptive to any and everything. That's repeated in chapter 27, verse 12 of the book of Proverbs. That important. And again, about 11, Christ, Mark 8, chapter, verse 15, "Then he charged them, saying to his disciples," Mark 8, verse 15, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees," meaning religion, "and the leaven of Herod," that is, the pursuit, not only of religion, but of the world which Herod represents. The main pursuit of the world, the false concept of what is sin. The system is what we live in today, is called Babylon. You know, we think back, just like Carol was talking about the O.J. trial. When you look at that and see the system, it doesn't work. It's not a right system. And we see any man who's considered for a juror anymore, especially on the Supreme Court, that how they're grilled, what they feel about abortion and all that, and they're rejected if they do not go along with it. Judge Thomas almost didn't make it, but because he was a black man, he was able to finally make it. Judge Bork didn't make it. If you remember how they really laid into him. And when you read his books, especially about slouching toward Gomorrah, you can see why they did. You can see why they rejected him. He wrote on page 4 in Slouching Toward Gomorrah, "There is currently a widespread sense that the distinctive features of Western civilization are in peril in ways not previously seen. If we slide into a modern high-tech version of the Dark Ages, we will have done it to ourselves without the assistance of the Germanic tribes that destroyed Roman civilization. The question is whether America can reverse into its decline and avoid becoming Gomorrah." No, we're already there. We're already there. Again, God sent his angels to Sodom from having had a meal with after having a meal with Abraham to evaluate the level of wickedness in those cities. It has spread like leavening from Sodom to Gomorrah and nearby cities. They determined it truly to reach the level of no return. Not even so few as 10 righteous people could be found. They then told Lot, Genesis 19, verse 13, "We will destroy this place." And God's going to use the revived Roman Empire to do it in the future. Then the question was asked in Genesis 19, verse 12, "Are there others to be saved?" Well, he tried, Lot did. He tried to go to his daughters and son-in-laws, and they laughed at him. He wouldn't believe it. So then they were told in Genesis 19, verse 17, "Escape for your life." So God is now telling us to separate ourselves from this society, and also the time is coming in our lives that we literally have to obey the same command. Revelation 18, verse 5. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying," much like the angel to Lot and his family, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." They're coming, brethren. They are coming. And not all that far away. Again, Lot's wife had a problem, one that cost her life, Hopefully we will have grown so much. When we're told to literally flee, we won't do as Mrs. Lot did. Because in verse 26 of Genesis 19, but his wife looked back from behind after completely disobeying what God had said. You don't look back, but she did. And she became a pillar of salt. She became a pillar. And this is why God said, remember Lot's wife, Luke 17, verses 24 through 22. Go back here, Luke 24, or 17, rather. For as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so also the day of man will be in his, Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And we see that today. They're removing his name completely from every place here in this country and probably in all the tribes of Israel. As it was in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given, in other words, life continuing as normal, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. You know, it's interesting. Here it doesn't say about marrying, does it? As it did with we find back in with Noah. They planted, they built. So in other words, homosexuality was very pervasive. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Armageddon, but it'll all begin with the great white throne. And that is with the great tribulation. Then he comes down to where he says, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. The days of unleavened bread were designed by God to be a reminder, actually annually, of our need of getting leaven out of our lives, not to let sin rub off on us through the teachings and the conduct of this world. A memorial to observe each and every year, lest we forget our God and His holy righteous law and perish as will this society. So we need to think on these things. Hopefully we will eat unleavened bread with each and every meal. There is a good lesson in it, for it should be a reminder to us of these days while we are observing at the same time even also ingesting the words of Christ. Where Christ said in John 6, verse 48 to 51, taking one scripture from that, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate bread, manna, in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. We need to think about that when we're eating. That bread, the bread is the type of Christ who was completely without sin. So back to Leviticus 23, verse 6. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And while doing so, to reflect on ourselves, our ways and actions that are not in harmony with God, and really work on getting rid of them. God tells us through Paul in the concluding scripture here in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore purge out the old leaven, the wrong ways, the things that may be yet involved in, we can't have been able to turn loose from. Purge it out. Get rid of it. And sometimes it is a matter of purging out. Like when we were kids, given castor oil or whatever to purge us, you know. Something we detestable. We didn't allow a man. That was horrible to have to take that stuff. But they were bigger than we were, so we did it. So purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, unleavened, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with past sins and ways, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and by doing so save ourselves from this perverse generation, as Peter said in Acts 2. Verse 40.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for that message. Okay, brother, if you're ready, let's take your hymnals and turn to page number 51 for our last hymn this morning. Page 51 is what? Joyfully Sing and Praise God, after which Mr. Nick Lowensen will come up to give the closing prayer. Thank you, brethren. Now remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Nick Lowensen.
Our Father in heaven, we approach your throne at the close of the AM service. We just thank you so much, Father, for the message that we've heard today, the messages. We thank you for loving us, being here for us, and watching over us to make sure that we're safe. We continue to ask for your protection. We pray for more of your Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us into all truth. We thank you for our trials that we go through and our blessings we receive through them, through those trials. Please continue to help us to be vigilant and be aware of the 7 days that we are going to be going through in the days of unleavened bread. Please help us to be mindful of our thoughts so that way we will do the right thing and is what is pleasing in your eyes. We thank you again for this service. We praise you because we love you, and we thank you for everything that you've done for us. Now that our meal has been prepared, we thank you for it. Please bless our meal Help it to nourish our bodies, to give us the energy to carry out the rest of this day. We thank you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.